So we've been looking at the Trinity, and we've gone through and shown evidence in Scripture for Jesus being God, a co-equal member of the Trinity, and then the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. What evidence do we have in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is God and a member of the Trinity? And so from a few weeks ago, I showed you this survey that was taken, and it said some 62% of self-identified born-again Christians contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but just a symbol, a presence or purity, an impersonal force. And so, once again, you think, man, that's a huge number, and can they really be born-again Christians? And I don't see how you can claim that if you don't believe the Holy Spirit. Well, I found this article that was really good. It's by Oscar Amachina, president of the Afro Mission and Evangelism Network in Nigeria. And this is just a partial part of this article. It was just perfect. He starts out with, is it really possible to believe in the Scriptures without believing in the author? Can we really believe that Jesus came in the flesh and died to save us from sin without believing in the divine person who miraculously brought about his incarnation? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is all-encompassing and too precious to be neglected by Christians. He is the author of Scripture, the illuminator, and the applicator. He is the executive arm of the Trinity and activated the creation of the world by brooding on the surface of the water. Adam would not have been a living soul if not for the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he worked as the Spirit of God. Jesus survived the temptation of the devil because he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and could not perform any miracle until after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit on the day of his baptism. He affirmed that the Holy Spirit was the one who anointed him. Jesus in his earthly ministry did all that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. All his miracles were by the Holy Spirit, even when he was not ready to go down the road of Calvary. He received strength through the Holy Spirit. He was able to offer himself for the remission of sin through the Holy Spirit. It is also important to note that without the Holy Spirit, the mortal body of Christ would have remained in the grave. If the Holy Spirit helped Jesus to accomplish his earthly assignment and we are Christ's followers, why do we doubt his existence? We live in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and if there is any person of the Trinity that we are supposed to know empirically, it is the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he assured his disciples that he was going to send them a comforter. On the day of Pentecost, his promise was fulfilled and his disciples were empowered to spread the gospel to those who had not heard about Jesus. Ignorant men became spiritual giants through the impartation of the Holy Spirit. It is appalling that the Holy Spirit does tremendous works in our lives, but we do not know him and neither do we recognize his works. Ignorance is the greatest challenge in Christianity. How could anyone come to Christ without the convincing and converting power of the Holy Spirit? In the salvation of humanity, God the Father developed the concept, God the Son paid the price for our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit converts, convicts, and converts us. It is an error to recognize God the Father and the Son and discard the Holy Spirit, who is the one in charge in this present dispensation. So it's exactly what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit has to be God for any of this to work. It doesn't make sense apart from any of the three beings not being God. It just doesn't make sense. So I thought that was just perfect. Exactly what we've been talking about. We looked at what he was just saying, the Holy Spirit being another counselor. Jesus said, God will send you another counselor or helper or comforter. Meaning, well, who was the first counselor? Well, Jesus was. And so who's going to take Jesus' place? Is it going to be a lesser being? No, it wouldn't work out for that. The Scriptures also say that the Spirit intercedes for us, our mediator. And it says that about Jesus and the Holy Spirit both. So co-equal intercession before the Father. We saw that the Spirit of God made me, is what Job said. So the Holy Spirit involved in creation, part of the creator of the Trinity. David says the same thing. David also says that the Spirit of Yahweh spoke through me. So that's what we were talking about last week and today, is how the Holy Spirit does the speaking, bringing God's Word into existence, not only orally, but written. We have the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, like Peter says, that this all came to being because men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was in charge of the written word, spoken and written word, from Moses all the way to John in Revelation. So then you see the scriptural consistency, harmony, throughout the 1,500 years of it being written down. How could that happen apart from a being who is eternal and all-knowing, who is in charge of getting it done like that? So speaking through. So we also looked that the Holy Spirit gives gifts as He wills, as He determines. Again, we talked about how if the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers, then the Holy Spirit knows what every individual needs. He knows what every family needs. He knows what every class needs, what every church needs, what the entire body of Christ needs at any moment in time, because He dwells in all believers. So He knows what part of the body needs encouragement, what part of the body needs correction, which individual needs what verse. The Holy Spirit does all of that because He is omniscient. He knows all of that. He is omnipotent. He has the power to carry that out. And He is omnipresent because He is in the lives of all believers. He is in every believer. So it makes perfect sense when you add all of that. So He distributes gifts as He wills in order to build up the body of Christ. So today I want to continue on with this speaking. How is this carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit? So go to Acts 28 first. There's going to be several things in Acts that we'll look at here. But it's all the way through Scripture once again, once you start looking at all of the possibilities. As the Spirit spoke through David, also the New Testament authors recognize that the entirety of the Old Testament, all the Hebrew Scriptures, was God-breathed. Just like Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture's God-breathed. Well, the authors of the New Testament are looking back through history and saying, yes, all Scripture that time was only the Hebrew Scripture, and it's all God-breathed. So that's how the Holy Spirit spoke through David, as Jesus said. And then Acts 28:25, we find out the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when He said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say you will. So then they quote Isaiah. But who was doing that? That was the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah. So that's how we got the inspired word of God, showing that all Scripture is God-breathed. If you turn to Hebrews 3, back to Hebrews 3, we see the same thing. 3:7, where the author of Hebrews says, so as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice and do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So it's interesting here that He uses the word says. Why didn't He say said? Because what He's doing is quoting Isaiah here. I'm sorry, the Psalm. Psalm 95 is what He's quoting. That was 1,000 years before this period. And so He's saying, the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit continues to say, the Holy Spirit continues to speak through, in this case, David. So it's interesting to look at the words that are used by the New Testament writers. They see it as still active. It is still ongoing. It is still alive, just like it says in Hebrews. It's alive and active. It's constantly alive and active. So all the New Testament writers saw that. So they attribute, and Jesus attributes Scripture to the speaking of the Holy Spirit, using existing Scripture, the Hebrew Scripture, to show the Holy Spirit inspiration. Now then, as they're doing this, as they're speaking these words, we find out that we're getting the New Testament ongoing. I mean, it was happening right then. And how is it happening? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's evidence here that, yes, it was at the present. So the question still comes up, yeah, but this could still just be an impersonal spirit, just a power of God, a spirit emanation of God, but not God himself. Couldn't God be affecting this through a lesser spirit? So, because that's one of the questions that will all come up. But then you see 1 Timothy. So from Hebrews, 1 Timothy, back up a little bit. 1 Timothy 4:1 starts out. So Paul is telling Timothy here, he says, the Spirit clearly says, so not said, but says, the Spirit is clearly saying, says, that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now then, here's an instance where the Spirit is speaking, but he's not quoting Scripture. So then where did this come from? So some people say, well, evidently this was part of Paul's revelation from Christ when he met him, because he's not quoting any Scripture. But then the other way to look at it is that this is the Holy Spirit speaking it at the moment, in present time for Paul, and Paul is saying, here's what the Spirit is saying today, right now. And guess what? It became Scripture. We got it. So it's interesting to look and see how the New Testament refers to not the Holy Spirit always in the past tense, but speaking revelation at that moment through these people who became the writers of the New Testament. So it's interesting to see that it is current and active. We see the same thing in understanding, they were talking about in Revelation's letters to the seven churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to all of the seven churches of Asia Minor. But at the end of every church's message, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So now then we have Jesus, we know as God, saying, listen to what the Spirit says to each of these churches. Active, present, and evidently co-equal with Christ. So we see that evidence even. And this would be been like in the 90s A.D. So, again, we see the Holy Spirit acting from Moses to John in Revelation, and here it is. The Spirit is active and speaking at that moment. So then you keep going down this path and think about, okay, but does that firm up the personhood of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit an actual being? And not just an impersonal force. Well, go back to Acts 8. Acts 8. And this is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 29, it says that the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So here's the Spirit at that present time saying, go. There's a duty, your responsibility lies with this man in the chariot. Okay? Now then some people go, oh, but that's not really the Holy Spirit. Because all the way back in verse 26, this story starts out with, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south on the road, go do all of these things. So people say, so that's not the Holy Spirit, that's not the person of the Holy Spirit, it's just an angel of God, and so that's different. That's different. So the Spirit is not an individual person. Well, let's look at Acts 10, see if we can kind of answer this. Acts 10, this is Peter and Cornelius, the first Gentile that's converted to Christianity. And in Acts 10:19, it says, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So here's the Spirit again talking to one of the disciples saying, you need to go do this. You need to go meet this man because I've got it all set up and arranged. Now then, here's where people go, ah, but here's just another instance, because back in verse 3, it says, this is Cornelius. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Cornelius did. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came up to him and said, Cornelius. So people say, see, it's just an angel. It can't be God. So the Holy Spirit can't be God. It's just, he's just another really good angel. One of the best angels. Except there's a couple other things here. So in verse 4, Cornelius says, now remember, Cornelius is a Roman soldier, Gentile, not a Christian, but he's on his way to becoming a Christian. But he replies to this angel by saying, what is it, Lord? And so people say, see, you know, he's assigning the lordship to the angel, not the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you look at this and you're trying to equate the two, but it just doesn't work. But, you know, what do Romans know? But anyway, it says he was God-fearing, so he evidently understood something about God, and he figured that this was a message from God. So are the angel and the spirit separate beings? Then in verse 20, it says here that he says, so get up and go, so do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. This is the Holy Spirit talking to Peter. I have sent them. Now then, we look through the scripture all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Who does the calling and the sending? God does. God does. All right, so do we have further evidence? Yep, we do. So Jesus calls and sends his disciples. Romans 8 says God calls believers. God sent his son. God is in charge of doing this. Angels don't do this. Angels are sent messengers themselves. So whenever you look at Philip and the Ethiopian and Cornelius interacting with an angel, they probably are an angel, but the angel was sent for that specific purpose. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was the one that was controlling the whole coordination, orchestration of all of this. So angels don't do that. They're created beings. They're not eternal. They're not omniscient. They don't know it all, but the Holy Spirit does. So you look at this and say, more and more the evidence is looking good for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We see also in Scripture that the Holy Spirit speaks. He guides us into all truth, so actively guides. One of his purposes is to testify of Christ. Now then, does all of that sound like an impersonal force? Well, no. If he is actively guiding and speaking and testifying, that's something different than just an impersonal force. It's beginning to take on personhood, the being of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul says in Philippians 2, turn over to Philippians, start adding all this up and it comes together beautifully. Paul says in Philippians 2:1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, so united with Christ, so you think, okay, Jesus was a man, fully man, fully God, but he was here on earth, and I can understand being united with him, united with Christ. If any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So, united with Christ and fellowship with the Spirit. Again, how do you have fellowship with a non-personal force? You can try to have a fellowship with a rock, but you're not going to get a lot in return, you know? It's not. You don't have fellowship with an impersonal being. You have fellowship with someone who fellowships back. It's a relation. We do that with Christ. We're united with Jesus Christ because he, the person of Christ, he's a being. He is God incarnate. But how do you have fellowship with an impersonal spirit? And you don't. You have a relationship with a being, an intimate relationship, and you develop that. You can grow in it, that relationship, the fellowship. So it is relational in all these cases. So he must be a person. Continues on down this road. More and more, you say the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a being. So then does this person, to fully fit the description of a being. Does he have emotions? Yeah, he's full of emotions. All right? So Psalm 106, here's just a few of the scriptures. Psalm 106 says that the Israelites rebelled against the Spirit of God. So he is someone who can be rebelled against and knows that he's being rebelled against. Again, an impersonal force wouldn't care, wouldn't matter. But here's a being who realizes that someone is rebelling against him. Then in Isaiah, he says, they rebelled, and not only that, they grieved. They grieved the Holy Spirit. They grieved him. You know, some of you parents, have your kids ever grieved you? Yeah, if you're a parent, yeah, you've been grieved at some point. What is it that grieves you? What is it about that kid that grieves you?
Disobedience.
That's one of the biggest things right there is you didn't do what I told you. And now you're going to have to pay for it because, you know, you made a mistake and I can't help you now. So it grieves you. So this disobedience, the rebellion, all of these things grieve parents. It grieves the Holy Spirit. So Paul follows that up in Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By disobedience, rebellion, sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit because he lives in you and he is perfectly holy. So when we sin, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Micah, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? So all these come together to show, yes, the Holy Spirit has emotions. He can be rebelled against. He can be grieved. He can be angry. So here's a being that actually has emotions. Hebrews 10:29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So the Spirit can be insulted. And here's a great example of the two beings being individuals because we've trampled the Son of God and we've insulted the Spirit. Right there. So again, we have all this evidence that here we are looking at three beings as one God. This is how it all comes together and looks at it. So we can trample the Son of God, we can insult the Spirit, we can anger the Spirit, we can grieve him, and then we go to another level of depth against the Spirit, the most serious levels, and this is where Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, or put out the Spirit's fire. Now then, let's go back to you parents. what happens if continual grief occurs from your child?
There's a time when you can let them go.
There comes a time when you just got to turn it over. It's almost, have you ever been exasperated? Absolutely. Absolutely. So you think, is this a good picture of what we're doing to the Holy Spirit? Continual grief, continual sin, continual rebellion. And finally, you put out the Spirit's fire. You quench the Spirit. You're the one that is doing it. The Spirit wants to work with you, but you're the one that's saying, I don't want you. And so we put out his fire. So it's real interesting. Some of the other translations use extinguish. I mean, really extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So you're thinking, wow, this is getting really bad, isn't it? Can it get worse? Yeah, it can get worse. Jesus comes along and he says this, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. All right, there's a lot here. There's a lot here. We did a lesson a few years ago on this passage, so the unpardonable sin. But what you begin to look at is several things. You can, number one, you can only blaspheme a being. You can't blaspheme an inanimate object or an impersonal force. You can only blaspheme an actual being. And whenever you talk about blasphemy, you're speaking evil of or making light of, but it all registers as unbelief, an unbelief. Or you attribute evil to a being. So can we blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, he has to be a being first, and then you have to speak evil or speak lightly. Just like an exasperated parent with a disobedient child, they finally throw up their hands and turn away. I mean, you begin to see this, is that the final blasphemy is, I don't want the Holy Spirit. You speak evil of him. Now then, here's another part of this that shows that the Holy Spirit is an actual being. How long does this punishment last? For in the age to come, too. All right? So the Holy Spirit has to be eternal. There's only one being who is eternal. It's God. So the Holy Spirit has to be God because he is eternal. Otherwise, you blaspheme somebody. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. I'm here on earth for a short period of time. If you blaspheme me, it's not as important because you're not blaspheming for eternity. You can blaspheme a priest or a preacher or some other individual like that. You know, that's why you're here. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you reject him in unbelief, if you cast him out, how long does that last? In the age to come. Now then, if the Holy Spirit was any less than God, that wouldn't make sense. Okay? So you start to see all of this piling up, and it's pretty scary is what it is. Through our unbelief, it's eternal, and the punishment is eternal death. Because all the way through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, our eternity is going to either be spent in the presence of Christ or in separation from him for eternity, and it speaks of eternal punishment for that because we have rejected the Holy Spirit. So we are never forgiven for all eternity. Now then, and we did a lesson in Hebrews 2 on the same subject, because in Hebrews 6, you know, in light of this, it says it's impossible for those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And there's a lot of arguments about what that means and whether they were true believers or not to be falling away like that. But whenever you put that with speaking blasphemy against the Spirit, you can understand why people say, yes, it is possible for a person to apostatize from the faith. It begins to make sense. You can speak blasphemy of any man or even angels, but blasphemy against God is punishable by death, eternal death. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be God. And that's according to Jesus himself. So then the Holy Spirit must be a person of the Trinity, a person with emotions, who can be insulted, angered, grieved, frustrated, and even blasphemed, cast out, get out of my life, get out of my heart. And then if you want just one more piece of really blunt evidence, turn to Acts 5. Acts 5. This is Ananias and Sapphira. Sold a piece of property, but kept part of the proceeds for themselves and brought the rest to the disciples, apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? So number one, you can't lie to an inanimate object. You can only lie to a being. You have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. He just said, you lied to the Spirit. Now he says you lied to God. There is the co-equal nature of God and the Holy Spirit. He didn't separate those two out as being totally different individuals. No, you lie to the same person, you lie to God. And the Holy Spirit is equal with God. So that's one of the most glaring examples. So next week we're going to look some, you know, maybe finish up, I'm not sure. There's still a lot of scripture that shows all three of the personages together. And we want to end with that because there's just so much in scripture, so much evidence to exactly what we've been talking about. So again, leave you with this wonderful little graphic with each individual person of the Holy Spirit. We worship one God, God alone. There is no other. But God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. God is the Father. But each one of them is not the other. They each have roles throughout history that only that individual being carried out. But it was all a part of being the Godhead. One holy God, one true God, God alone. So hope we've kind of stepped through each one of these and shown that, yep, that's exactly what Scripture shows. Anything else?
I have a comment.
Yep.
The biggest lie that Satan ever said is, you can be like God.
Yep. Yep.
And if you reject the Holy Spirit, you're saying, I can save myself.
Exactly.
I am on the level with God, right. And that was Satan's problem.
Yeah. And did God really say that? Bringing that doubt into all of Scripture, because we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. Did God really say that? And that's what we're seeing throughout the churches today. I mean, people question and say, well, you know, that's what's in the Bible, but we think things have changed. Really? And so then, the next step is, well, if you're interpreting this for yourself, then you must think that you're God. Exact same problem we've had for all these thousands of years. Good. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for what you've given us. You've given us your word. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You have given us a relationship with you. We thank you so much for that. God, as we read your word and your scripture, we ask that the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and enlightenment to see what you have for us, revealing to us the truths that are buried in Scripture that you want us to see. God, we know that we can never fully comprehend your word. We can never comprehend fully you at all, but it is our desire to get closer, to get more intimate with you in our relationship. So God, we know that is your desire also. We love you and we need you. God, I thank you so much for this class. The number of people that have been helped through this class you have orchestrated, it is beautiful to see. And that's what we want to do, is to always glorify and praise you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.